Romans is like a series of ascending mountain peaks. It really starts off in a valley, and that valley is what we call the Valley of Condemnation in chapters 1 through 3, where Paul shows that the whole world, every individual member of the human race, is guilty before God of sin that separates him from absolute deity. In chapters 3 through 5, Paul tells us what God did about it in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes. Oh, I need to throw my mic. Thank you again. In chapters 3 through 5, he tells us what God did about it in terms of redemption, justification. And he begins then moving the believer sort of upward in terms of what life is about. In chapter 6 and 7, he talks about identification and sanctification, truth. And he ends that on a very high, lofty level of spiritual life and sonship. Now, he's moving towards sort of the Mount Everest of the New Testament in terms of how redemption has affected mankind or believers, and that is the concept of glorification. He is not going to try to define glorification. It's so far beyond our imaginations that I guess the Holy Spirit just seeks not to say a whole lot about it, except that it's a fact. And it's going to happen in the future. And this is the subject matter of chapter 8b. But in between, in verse 16, he has introduced the problem of present suffering. And it's stated in such a way that this is a necessary prerequisite or something that is going to happen before the potentiality of glorification is realized. I'll read verse 16 and 17 where the subject is introduced. The Spirit itself or Himself keeps bearing witness with our spirit. In other words, both the Holy Spirit is witnessing and our spirit is witnessing to our mentality. And the subject matter is that we are the children of God. It's an assurance passage. He also witnesses that if we are children, first class condition, we are, then we are heirs, and that is defined as being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Everything that God has designed for Christ to inherit in the future is going to be shared with all believers by the Lord Jesus Christ. This includes His millennial kingdom. It includes eternity. It includes all that Jesus Christ will have in the future. The last clause of verse 17 speaks of the suffering, and it's also first class condition, meaning fulfilled condition. Since that we suffer with Him, we co-suffer, purpose that we may be glorified also together. Co-identity equals co-suffering equals co-glorification. If you are a believer, then you are co-identified with Jesus Christ. This is the subject matter of chapter 6 and 7. You are brought into union with His person. That union necessitates present suffering, or suffering in the now, or as Paul says in verse 18, suffering in this present time. And that is precedes glorification in the future. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Okay? So he's headed for this thought of glorification. But he pauses in paragraph verse 18 to 25 to talk about the issue of sufferings. Now, I want to try to clarify this, and of course we're always trying to clarify. And I don't know how much to say about suffering and keep us in the text. So I'm going to say some things, and if there's confusion or anything, I want you to be free to ask questions. I always feel like you should ask questions, but to get somebody to ask a question on a Sunday morning is like pulling your child's first tooth. It just, you know, we just don't do that, do we? I mean, okay. So I'm trying to clarify some issues. In the New Testament, relative to suffering, you'll find three prepositional statements that associate us with Christ, if you're a believer, in suffering. You'll have the statement, the suffering of Christ. You'll have the statement of suffering with Christ. And you'll have a statement of a suffering for Christ. Okay? These are all distinct prepositions in the New Testament. I've tried to define these or make a little distinction between these. I found it very difficult to do, but I've tried. And I want to try to communicate that to you. I think the sufferings of Christ relate to the sensitivity. We used this for spiritual suffering last week, this definition, to the effects of sin in the universe. Because Jesus Christ is who he is, then he has suffered maximally in this regard. There is nobody as sensitive to sin and its effects in the universe as is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why his sufferings at Calvary are commensurate with, more than commensurate with, all the sin and the evil and the effects of all the sin of every human member of the human race throughout all times. His suffering was infinite. He paid the full price for the effects of sin at Calvary because of his capacity to suffer as an individual for sin. But suffering of Christ most likely reflects upon the effects of sin in the universe and the angelic conflict that's going on around us. Now, suffering with Christ means we are suffering in identity with Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, you are brought into living union with him. You are going to then feel what he feels in this regard, so that we feel the effects. Is Susie here today? She's not here? She knows how to, which word to use here, effects or affects. I tell you, I look them up in the dictionary and I read the dictionary definition and I write it all down and I never can get those two correct, so might have it spelled wrong. We feel the effects of sin in the universe. Okay. Now, suffering for Christ means we openly identify with him. We openly identify with him in a world that hates him. Now, I've got to qualify this, I think, for believers or for unbelievers who may be here. It may be that you are not conscious of any hatred of Jesus Christ, and you may be an unbeliever. That's very possible. But we who are Christians find, I'm sure you'll find this, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer because of the good things that he did on earth. When he was on earth, he went about healing people. He did miraculous things that brought good to human beings. In fact, he gained a rather large following on that basis, and when he began to speak to them about eternal life, they left him. They were very much interested in him as long as he was doing the healing job. But when he opened his mouth about the fact that he was the Son of God with the message from God about salvation, they left him. And their leaving, the attitude that they had in leaving him, consummated in a hatred for him that crucified him. Jesus Christ was not crucified because of the good things he did. He was crucified because he said, "I am God's only begotten Son. I have the only answer from God about your personal sins," and they killed him. That was the issue. If you look at his trial, you'll find that that was the bottom line issue of his going to Calvary. If you are a believer and you talk about Jesus, you may talk about the good things that he did, but the minute that you bring up the subject about why he was here, you'll find the iron curtain drop from unbelievers. Or, if you talk to an unbeliever and an unbeliever says, "Boy, you're really a nice person. I like you. You don't smell like a camel. You don't, you just seem to be a nice person." Then there's nothing wrong with that. But watch what happens when you use the name Jesus Christ to that person. There's like a barrier goes up between you. This is the animosity of the world toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Passages. There's a passage in 1 Peter. I'm not going to look it up. I'm going to quote it to you. I'm not going to quote it either because I didn't memorize. I'm going to read it from my 3x5 card. Passage says this: "Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." This says we're partakers of his sufferings, and it's this "of" clause here, but it's the "with Christ" here. And then it's manifestation for Christ. Listen. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. First class conditional sentence. "Since you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." Now, that is a matter of verbal witness in which all three of these are involved. John tells us, "Marvel not if the world hate you." This is actually Jesus speaking. "It hated me before it hated you. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," in John 15, verse 18 through 25. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul speaks of filling up the sufferings of Christ which are left behind. It isn't that there has to be more sufferings for sin in the terms of atonement for sin. That's taken care of at Calvary. But the effects of that sin that are taken care of at Calvary are hanging on until our glorification. And until that's removed, there will be suffering. Now, the passage we are in is speaking of suffering with Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. Okay? Now, all of these may take one of three or several of three manifestations. They may be physical in nature, they may be mental or soulish in nature, or they could be spiritual in nature. And it is the spiritual intensity, in other words, there is an increasing degree of sensitivity to suffering as you move down this way. Spiritual suffering is much more severe than mental or soulish suffering. And mental and soulish suffering is much more severe than physical suffering. The medical practice, I think, is recognizing this more and more as time goes on, that in the mind or in the soul, that if a person who is suffering physically gives up in his mind or soul, he's more apt to die. And this is what this is one of the factors that often makes doctors timid about talking about cancer and whether it's terminal or some injury and whether it's terminal or not with a patient. They're afraid that they may do damage in the mind or soul to cause this person to give up, and then he's apt to die faster. See what I'm saying? Okay, there is an intensity of suffering as you move in this direction. Now, again, suffering of Christ, with Christ, for Christ can take any one of these manifestations. And the passage that we're in involves physical suffering. And I just want to try to communicate this morning some of the hope and what this passage is saying relative to suffering. So are there any questions so far? Let's begin with verse 18. Point one, we're now on verse 18a. What Paul does is give us a reason for co-suffering. And when I say co-suffering, I'm talking about suffering for Christ. For I reckon, or I calculate, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Okay? Now what he does is he takes like this, he makes a comparison, and he has these on a scale. He's weighing these. And on the one side there is the present pain or the present suffering. And the other side there is the future glory. Okay? Okay. Again, this present pain can take any type of a manifestation. It can take a physical manifestation. It may take a mental manifestation. It may take a spiritual manifestation. Okay. Now, you see, an unbeliever can experience these, and he does. You know, terrible pain. I was reading the article about Mike Howard, who was the editor of the Rocky Mountain News. And he's of the famous Script Howard family, who owns all those, this chain of newspapers. And he was on a cocaine habit. And there's an article in today's paper about Mike. And he spent $6 million sniffing cocaine. He sniffed so much cocaine that it ruined all the sensitivity and feeling in his nasal passages, and then it didn't affect him anymore, so he had to stonewall it. And they caught him in his office stonewalling cocaine, direct injections. And somebody says cocaine isn't habit forming. You read that article in the paper. Can you imagine the pain involved in that? The mental anguish? Unbelievers can feel physical and mental anguish. And they have all kind of ways they try to escape it. But an unbeliever doesn't feel spiritual anguish. He's dead toward God. But a believer, you add this to it, and this intensifies these. So he's much more capable of intense suffering, a believer is. Okay? And we will experience those with Christ. Now the proof that some of the suffering that he's talking about is physical is expressed in verse 21. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage or slavery of corruption. And the word corruption that's used there is the word for decay and degeneration, and which eventually ends in death. And he's talking about the physical creation feeling that. You see, the effects of that. So all of these are involved in this. But over here, he talks about the fact that a future glory shall be revealed. Now, one could express the actuality of that by just using a future tense verb in the indicative mode. But Paul uses a construction in Greek that's not just the simple future verb. He says that this, by the nature of the situation, has to happen. He uses this little verb, mello, okay? And that intensifies the reality of it. It is an objective fact from God's viewpoint that we are headed toward future glory. And so when you translate the verb, you say it is about to happen or it has to happen. And what is going to happen? Shall be revealed, now notice this, in us. Okay? In other words, the glory will reach to, it reaches to, and takes place in us. Inside of us. In us who are believers. We are headed for glorification. And this is his Mount Everest of the book of Romans. So in view of that, he has come to this calculated conclusion that these can't be compared with one another in terms of their value to a believer or in terms of the enduring qualities that's going to come out of them. And this, then, he uses this word, calculation. In other words, this is a calculation. They are incomparable. Both are part of the plan of God, and the suffering of the believer is in the will of God, but so is the glorification. And so in trying to weigh them out, from our perspective that we have now, they cannot be compared. Okay? And he says, I conclude this. I calculate this. Okay? I deem this to be so. Got it? I want to show you this word. This word, logizomai, is a word of logic. It begins with the word, our word logic. And logizomai means you sit down and you come to a reasoned conclusion on the basis of facts. Okay? On the basis of the fact that we are very limited in our restroom facilities, in view of the fact that Sunday school ends at 9:45, or supposed to end there, and the women normally don't get out till 10:00, and they have very limited access to the restroom facilities, there are going to be some very nervous women in the morning study if we don't have more time in between sessions. Now that is a calculated, reasoned conclusion on the basis of the facts of the situation. We may have to start Sunday school a little earlier or do something around this place. We logizomai that. You see what I'm trying to illustrate? This is the word. You come to a conclusion on the basis of certain facts. Okay? In other words, it's not a supposition. It is not a an opinion, it is a reasoned conclusion. This word has been used to this point in Romans 15 times. This is one of Paul's favorite statements. Okay? Now, has that reached our mentality? Particularly as we go under some phase of suffering in human experience. Can we sit down in the suffering and say, suffering is in the will of God? The only people who try to eliminate that are charismatics. They make a great mistake. Suffering is in the will of God. He has a purpose for me in this. There's glory ahead. I'm going to learn something in this suffering situation. I'm going to glorify God. I calculate that this suffering is temporal. It's only for the present time. And there's something better down the road. That's the language of faith. This is a calculation based upon divine revelation of the purpose of suffering and what God has ahead for us. It is not the ordinary way of looking at suffering. Faith sees through and beyond the present. It reckons on the basis of God's facts about the future glorification. It weighs both in the balances, and it sees that the glory outshines the present suffering. Now, having said that, he is led by the Holy Spirit to move into one of the most fascinating passages, I feel, in the New Testament relative to the state of the cosmos and its empathy with the believer. Let me read it, and then I want to go back and try to explain it. Verse 19, 20, and 21. For the earnest expectation, and the word means anxious, eager, looking forward to something, of the creature or the created thing keeps expectingly waiting for the manifestation or the revelation of the sons of God. For the created thing was made subject to vanity or futility or emptiness, not willingly, not that it had an option in it, but by reason of him who hath subjected in hope, and it really is by reason of the subjector, meaning deity, who subjected them in hope. Because, or he subjected them in hope that the created thing itself shall also be delivered from the bondage or the slavery of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the entire creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Okay? Now what is he trying to do? He is telling us that the inanimate creation around us, and the animate creation, is in empathy with the situation that the believer finds himself in the present time, in anticipation of glory down the road. Verse 19 is creation's confirmation. Creation's confirmation of future glory. Okay. Now, the way he expresses this is simply this. He shows that the sympathy of created things is with us. And these created things are inanimate and also animate. Okay? This word is the word katizis, and it's used, K-T-I-S-I-S. Katitzis can mean anything that God created. It's a word that covers the whole gamut of created things. And it is repeated in verse 19, 20, 21, and 22. Okay? So it simply means a created thing. Now, all created things are not in sympathy with the sons of God. He's not trying to say that. We would have to exclude from this list fallen angels, since they are... fallen angels, they have no hope of glory. The persons that are involved, or the inanimate things that are involved here, all have a hope of glory. And fallen angels have no hope of glory. We'd have to also exclude good angels, because good angels are not made subject to vanity. They're not made subject to futility. They are locked into positive volition. These angels are locked into negative volition toward God, and it's a fixed condition. We would also have to exclude fallen mankind. So when he is talking about the created things being in empathy with us, he is talking about inanimate or animate creation. And I think that that includes... physical creation, what we generally term nature. I don't like the word nature so much. I keep hearing evolutionists use it, and they never define it. I just long to be in a session where I can get them to define what he's talking about when he's talking. So I don't like to use the word myself. But this would be a blanket term for nature. Okay? Now, he describes their sympathy. Sympathy is described. He uses descriptive terms or terms that give expression or intensity to what they're doing. He talks in verse 19 about the earnest expectation in King James, and that word is really anxious expectation. Okay? And that word is really the subject of the verb waits. The anxious expectation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So it's a powerful term, and it looks like this for those of you. It has an article with it, and it's this word, apokaradakia. Apokarakardia. This is H-E-A-P-O-K-A-R. A-D-O-K-I-A. Now, what that word really means, literally, is with head uplift, or with head uplifted. Okay? Or it's with stretched forth head. And it's the idea that you're anxiously looking for somebody that you, or somebody or something that you eagerly want to see. Let's say you're waiting for a loved one that you haven't seen for a long time. Get off the plane. You're at Stapleton. You're watching the ramp. They're coming off the ramp. Here comes all the people off the ramp, and then everybody gathers around, and you're in the back, and so you go like this, and you stretch your head, and you're anxious about it. You're eager to see the person. Or let's say you're at the racetrack. Oh, let's not say that. Okay. The idea is that you are very, very intensely involved. Okay? The second word is the verb, which also has a certain eagerness in it. King James just takes the verb and translates it, wait. Well, you know how it is with waiting. I mean, have you noticed in Denver, stopping at red lights and all the traffic, you know, keeps it takes me 35 minutes to get home now. It used to take maybe 17, and I'm heavy on the gas pedal, and can't wait for the light to turn green, and I time the lights now. I know which lights are long. I try to avoid them. That's one way of waiting, right? Well, there's another way of waiting where you're not anxious like that in terms of being nervous. You're eager, but you're not negatively eager. You see what I'm saying? Okay, this is the word that means eager waiting. This is the word that's used about waiting for the coming of the Lord. This is the normal term for the coming of the Lord. This is epekdekamai. A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Okay? King James, or the New American Standards, translates this to wait eagerly. Okay? Okay. Now let's just get the last thought in. They are anxiously expecting, and this anxious expectation is the subject of this verb. The anxious expectation eagerly awaits what? The revelation of the sons of God. And this word is the same word for the revelation of Jesus Christ, Apokalypsis. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. This word means unveiling. You talk about the unveiling of the latest spring fashions or the latest fall fashions or whatever they have at New York or Paris. That will be nothing compared to the unveiling of the glory of the sons of God. And this passage actually says that God has so programmed inanimate an animate creation, that there is a sensitivity to the fact that ahead is glory for the sons of God. And it is going to be a magnificent time in earth history, and this inanimate creation fills it, and fills it very intensely. And it's not an accident they feel it. We'll find out in the next few verses why they feel it. In other words, the creation is expecting, it is anticipating our release from this bondage of corruption, because it will signal creation's own release from the same bondage. Okay? Okay. That almost blows my mind. As you read this passage, you'll get the intensity of that, and I hate to even slow down enough to put it on the overhead, because I'm afraid you'll miss that, but let me do it and keep moving and then try to summarize. The third thing, as the author moves, he takes verse 20 through 22 now, and he talks about natures, and I'm using the word nature now, natures or creations, grounds for expectation. He now tells us why this is the case. Okay? By the way, I don't know if this is true, but I've been told this, that the wind blows in a minor key. My ear isn't good enough to know that. And that birds sing in a minor key, and that the roars of animals and so on are always in a minor key. It's always a little bit off. It's never right on. There is a manifestation that the cosmos and the created things in the cosmos are a little bit out of tilt. out of kilter. And the day is going to come when that is not the case. And nature is in not antipathy with us, but in sympathy with us. Okay? Right, now this tells us the grounds, okay? The first thing he does in verse 20 is to show us, to tell us about creation and past judgment. Creation and past judgment. This is how it came to be. For the creation, or again, this is the word katizes, the created things, inanimate or animate, was made subject to vanity. Now that word needs some qualification. Creation was made by God subject to vanity. Vanity is the word metaiotes. M-A-T-A-I-O-T-A-S. It's a very interesting word. Metaiotes relates to the condition of one's think. We're told that the Gentiles, which meant unbelievers in Paul's day, walked in the, according to the vanity of their minds. There was a futility in their minds. All unbelievers do this. There's an emptiness there. There is an impossibility in the unbeliever's mind to account dogmatically for the nature of life that he finds himself in. So out of the vanity of the unbeliever's mind, there come all kinds of philosophies to try to attempt to explain existence. You have the existentialists and their blind leap of faith, which is to say, or you have the nihilists, which say it's all meaningless. There are options in terms of the response to suffering in the universe that are very negative. And this is usually what human philosophy does. It attempts to explain but can't. It's because of the metaiotes of the mind. Here we're told that creation, not mankind in this verse, but inanimate and animate creation, was made subject to metaiotes, which means futility. It means disappointment. Okay? It means failure to achieve full design. And we're told why. Because of the one who subjected it. Now, I don't know how far to take this in terms of application. There is a futility going on in the animate and inanimate world. Take the plant world. How much does a plant feel? Does it feel futile when the lower leaves begin to die? Does it feel futile when that certain death time comes as certain plants die? I don't know what it feels. But I know what all those plants are doing right now under certain soil conditions and certain heat of the earth and certain climatic conditions. All those little seeds are beginning to germinate and they're beginning to send down their roots. And you can't see it going on. And the bindweed is sending out all of its those white things are growing out of the ground. They've been dormant all winter. And they're all saying, "This is my chance, this is my chance." And pretty soon, boom, they'll shoot, so shoot up through the earth and it'll come right up right in the middle of your garden. They don't care. And then they try to take over. And all summer they're trying to take over and you're spraying them and digging them up. And you don't know who's winning, whether you're winning or they're winning. And finally about fall comes and they say, am I tired. The plant says, "I give up." And it dies. It just goes to sleep. It says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to get back at them next year. So next summer, the same thing happens. Don't you think all that chickweed out in that yard out there, on that lawn out there, is doing that right now? I don't know. There is a futility that not only we feel about life. This passage says there is a futility that is felt by inanimate and animate creation. And the reason they feel it, it's not accidental. It's not some evolutionary process. It's because there is a God who planned it all. And He put that inanimate creation into a subjection to futility and disappointment, whatever that means in terms of its manifestation. He did it, and He did it for one of the purposes that He did it for was that they would anticipate their own deliverance from the abortive situation that came with a judgment upon this world because of sin. This happened in the fall and the subsequent judgment. Okay? And that is explained in Genesis chapter 3. Now, when Paul talks about nature's grounds for expectation, he resorts to Revelation. In other words, this type of knowledge comes by the revelation of God. There are certain things that we can know by observation, but there are certain things you're only going to know by God revealing it. And this is the explanation of the origin of evil. And when God pronounced the judgment on Adam, He also pronounced the judgment on the physical planet Earth. And He put it under this abortive process. Adam, you've sinned. And the effects of your sin are such that by the sweat of your brow will you earn your bread. And you're going to have to work in the face of the fact that the earth is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. The earth is going to be in an abortive process. You will not have bluegrass automatically come up in your backyard. If you want bluegrass, you'll plant the bluegrass and then you'll have to try to keep it. The earth is in an abortive process. And part and parcel of that abortive process is the struggle of man to maintain an environment that he enjoys. And he will do that by the sweat of his brow. But he did not subject it in such a way that it was hopeless, but he subjected it in hope. The inanimate and animate creation has a hope. Now, what is hope? Very easy to define this. This is just simply a happy, confident, hope is a happy, confident anticipation of good. And it always looks to the future. Faith looks to the present, hope looks to the future. And God subjected the futility of the earth into a condition where it would have hope for the future. Okay? Bindweed, chickweed, Canadian thistle. What's some other thistles? Is there a thistle named lamb something or sheep something? Sheep? Lambs? Is that a thistle? I get one of those on my mind and I couldn't think of what it was. Okay. Man makes his own environment. Perfect environment doesn't make the man. That's the approach of the evolutionist. That's the approach of the sociologist. That's the approach of the goody-goodies. We'll make a perfect environment, we'll take man, we'll put him in it, the perfect environment will make perfect man. Wrong. Man makes his own environment. Okay. God did this because he anticipates the time of the good that's going to come, and he puts the creation in subject to it. Point B. The second thing he does is to show the attitude of creation and future glory. Creation and future glory, verse 21. I want you to notice the difference here between the King James and the New American Standard Version. Well, the King James says, because the creation, or the created thing itself, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. But the New American is a better translation. The in hope is the hope that the creation itself shall be delivered. Got the idea? The verse should really read this way: who hath subjected the same in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered. And that is a fact. So the King James just take the statement and they make it a causal clause. Okay? So future glory includes the liberty of the created thing itself, who, because the creature itself shall be delivered or liberated from the bondage of corruption. So you have a picture of something like this. In verse 20, you have creation now. And creation now is subject to mataiotes. And mataiotes means a certain sense of emptiness and futility. You feel this in, as a person when you say, oh, I don't know if life is worth it or something like that, a certain anxiety. Now in verse 21, the creation in the future, or the creation then, would be expressed in terms of liberty. Now this is a word that has been used relative to us and our sin in chapter 6. And the physical universe is anticipating a similar liberty, and that liberty is associated with the glory of the children of God. Watch how I translate this. It is a liberty of the glory. Not like the King James says, not glorious liberty. That makes the liberty glorious. It's rather the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. The whole creation will undergo a corresponding change and become a fit scene or a fit environment for the glory of God's children, so that the environment that this passage anticipates is compatible with the glorious nature that the sons of God are going to manifest on planet Earth in the future. Okay? That is an overwhelming thought. He doesn't even attempt to tell us what our glory will be like. We're told in John, that 1 John chapter 3, that when we see him, when we see Christ, when he comes back and all of this begins to transpire, that our bodies will be like him, or like his glorified body. And we know in his glorified body that he was able to walk through a wall without opening. He could appear in a room. He could leave the room without opening the door. He could move through space. He could eat food if he wanted to, but he didn't have to have food to nourish that body. We can look at certain analogous things to the resurrected glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we really do not have a detailed explanation of that glory. We just have the fact of it stated. And here we have a universe that is in empathy with that. And so the next verse talks about the depth of that empathy. Verse 22. I'm going to try to finish. Wow, this is so... I love this passage so much that I'm afraid I could maybe spend too much time. Creation and present groanings. Now this expresses the depth of the empathy of the created universe with us. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now, here he is appealing to the reader's general knowledge of the condition of nature, that the second law of thermodynamics is in order in the universe, and it always has been since the fall. That energy is harder to capture, can't be destroyed, but you can't find it. That randomness and decay are the order of things instead of orderliness and progression, as the evolutionists said. There's randomness and decay in the universe, just the opposite of what the evolutionist says. Total opposite. Second law of thermodynamics is in operation. And you observe the physical universe around you and you see this happening. And he appeals to that. So he says, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth." Now those are two good words because they both express the verbs very well. There's only one problem. There's a little prefix in front of each of these, the preposition sum, which means with. They groan together is the idea. And they're both present active indicative verbs. Present tense, which means the on and on tense in Greek. They keep on groaning and travailing until now. Okay? Meaning it has gone on time in memoriam. Both of these words are words that relate to birth pangs. These words sum up the kind of pain and the intensity of pain and suffering that a woman goes through when she gives birth to a child. Okay? So he says, the entire creation groaneth and travaileth together. Got it? Okay, what is he saying? He's saying all the parts of creation, all the individual units of creation, with those except those exclusions that we mentioned, unite together in empathy and sympathy with us. And the universe is suffering birth pains, contractions. And it's waiting for the birth. You ladies remember that, then. Do you ever talk to a young mother after she's had her baby, second, third day? Do you ever hear her mention a birth pain? She said, "Did you see my baby? Isn't that a beautiful baby?" They never tell you about the birth pains. Whole world's going, "Can't wait!" What for? Can't wait for the revelation, the birth, manifestation, full manifestation of the sons of God. It's agonizing. Painting. It's feeling the pain of the abortive condition. because it is under the bondage of corruption. See? It's going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption because it's going to see the glory of the sons of God. Now, if that's the case, surely, and Jesus Christ knew more of what the bondage of corruption meant than any member of the human race. And he totally identifies with it. Now, do you think that you as a believer, or do I think that I as a believer can escape the pains of the effects of that bondage of corruption? Whether they're physical, whether they're mental, or whether they're spiritual. Do we think that we should be excluded from them? Absolutely, categorically impossible. We are united with the one who feels them most, Jesus Christ. We are in co-union, co-identified with him and his life. We will co-suffer with him in the present time, but we will be co-glorified with him in the future. So the issue then is raised. How can we handle the present suffering in a way that it glorifies him? And I don't want to take the time to try to do that now, but next week I'll summarize some of this passage, take the next verse on terms of the glorification, and we'll deal with the sufferings of the present time and what our potential responses are and what their meaning can be to us and how the anticipation of glory can help us be positive through those sufferings. I've not finished what I wanted to do, but I'm going to stop. Okay? Are there any questions maybe we can answer? Yeah. Yeah, it's all believers. Yeah, it's believers. The word sons is used in verse 19. The word children is used in verse 21. And they both go back to verse 14, which qualifies them as the children of God. Yeah. Others? All right, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, that the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ paid the full penalty and accomplished all the suffering that was necessary for the redemption from sin. And now what suffering remains is merely the hangover until the total effects of sin are removed from the sons of God. And we know from your word that that planet Earth will be liberated at that time. There'll be a new environmental situation, a new heavens and a new earth, a new condition. And that now we know from this passage that the inanimate world anticipates that day. We pray that we'll look forward to it with great anticipation also, and we pray you use these words and these concepts as a help for believers, particularly those who are suffering under whatever form. Help us to be helpful to one another and encouraging in this regard, we pray, and sensitive to the needs of others, in Christ's name. Amen.